Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. We're going to be reading the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 12 all the way through verse 18. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage located on page 553. Let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning here in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Before us this morning is this passage in Ecclesiastes that we find here in chapter 1. It's the second half of this opening chapter. And to bring you back into the context of this book, Ecclesiastes is in that category within the Old Testament that we refer to as wisdom literature. The other books that make up this section of the Old Testament include the book of Proverbs, Job, and the Song of Solomon as well. The author of Ecclesiastes is King Solomon, who is the heir here to the throne of his father, King David. It's also alongside this book that Solomon is also the primary author of the book of Proverbs, as well as the Song of Solomon. It's here in Ecclesiastes that we read the title, The Preacher. We saw it even in our text this morning. It's used here to refer to the primary speaker of this book. And it's a translation. It comes to us from the Hebrew term Kohelet. And there in that Hebrew phrase, that term there, Kohelet, is actually the title that is given to the book in Hebrew. It refers to that primary speaker. And throughout our time together in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll simply refer to this main speaker as the preacher. To understand the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, there are a few key things for us to keep in mind as we work our way through this book. The first is this. Ecclesiastes really deals with the absurdities that we face in this life. The absurdity that all of us face. And really, we see this come to bear in the preacher's often used terms of meaninglessness and vanity. The second thing that we need to be aware of is the repeated use of the term, or the phrase, forgive me, under the sun. Under the sun. This serves as a literary tool that the preacher employs to unpack all the issues that he is going to deal with as you and I and he, as he's relating this to us, toils with. All that he toils with under the sun. The third thing we see here is really this interplay between the themes of knowledge, wisdom, folly, and madness. And we see this really specifically in our passage here this morning. Now, the preacher uses folly here. It's pretty easy to discern and to understand. Folly can really primarily be understood as foolishness. And I think, given that pretty simple definition, it's easy to distinguish folliness or folly from knowledge and wisdom. I think it's also important for us to then unpack what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom, especially as it relates to the Christian faith, because the preacher will use these terms throughout this book. So as we begin to unpack this book, I think it's important for us to get a real understanding of what the preacher means when he uses these terms. The easiest way that I have heard this distinction between knowledge and wisdom explained is like this. Knowledge is knowing that tomatoes are a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put tomatoes in a fruit salad. Let that sink in for a bit. We do see here this interplay between knowledge and wisdom, especially in our passage. And this morning, as we look into the details of this passage here in Ecclesiastes 1, I want us to look really at three points that relate to these themes that we see here in this interplay between knowledge, wisdom, and folly. Our first point will be wisdom and toil. Our second point will be madness and folly. And our third point will be knowledge and sorrow. Again, we're going to look at the interplay between these themes and then ultimately relate them to the gospel itself. What we will find, what we will continue to find throughout our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, really is a call that the preacher gives. It's a call that the preacher gives to an honest reflection on all of life's troubles. And an honest reflection on life's hardest questions. It is in this framework of, again, candid and honest reflection on such deep issues of human experience where we find the main argument that I will be making throughout our time together in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is this. The Christian faith can handle the full range of human emotion and the full range of the human experience. And the Christian faith also provides an answer to the human experience as a result of man's life in sin. What we find throughout the passages or throughout the pages of the scriptures is the fact that the God of the Bible is not aloof to the human experience. Nor does the Christian faith offer a shallow or superficial response to our reality. And we see this in the book of Ecclesiastes in particular, as the preacher handles these hard themes of doubt, hopelessness, struggle, sin, and skepticism. And the preacher calls for an honest question here of what really is the meaning of this life? Along the lines of a life, we're going to see a contrast here of a life lived with or without God. So with this as our outline here this morning, let's turn to our first point, wisdom and toil. Verse 12 begins, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Right at the outset, beginning here in verse 12, right at the outset of our passage, we see the position that the preacher is in. He is the king over Israel. And we must understand that this is the vantage point from which he speaks. This is a man who rules. This is a man who has everything. Money is no object. All the possessions are his, so to speak. And it's in this context where we find Solomon. We must look here into really the broader picture, the broader narrative of his life as he is penning this work. As Solomon is taking his throne, he's stepping into the throne of his father David, and it's in this transition of power where Solomon pleads to God, he prays to him, and he asks for wisdom. At the outset of his reign, we read the response that God gives to Solomon. It's the account in 1 Kings chapter 3. And here's God's response to Solomon's request for wisdom. Here's how God answers Solomon's prayer for wisdom. It's 1 Kings 3, verse 12. The Lord says, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall arise after you." This is how we see Solomon's life beginning. Everything seems to be going his way. But if you're familiar really with the narrative or the biography of Solomon's life, you know that things don't end necessarily where they began. Things don't go according to plan. Solomon, really, after the construction of the temple, ends up turning away from the Lord, and it seems to be for a period of time. It is a classic story of money, power, and the love of many women that ultimately leads Solomon to a life where he is sacrificing, goes on to sacrifice to foreign gods. What began as a life, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord, the God of Israel, ends up ultimately in a life of sin and foreign, in the worship of foreign gods. And this relates back to where we are this morning in Ecclesiastes, because here the preacher, King Solomon, is most likely giving this end-of-life account. He's looking back on his days at the end of his life, and he's reflecting on his folly. He's reflecting on how he has strayed from the Lord. And he's also being honest about the fact that he has been a man of wealth, power, status. Everything was at his fingertips. The preacher makes note that given that fact, he has lived a life under the sun that has also included an investigation into all areas of life. This is truly a man who has a very wide-ranging experience. We pick back up here in verse 13. We read, the preacher says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun," or all that is done under heaven, excuse me. "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." The man who has had everything, who's experienced everything, who's investigated into all different arenas of life, comes away by basically asking this question at the end of his life: what is the point? What is the point in all of this? Does life have any true meaning? What is the meaning of life? As I said, the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a framework to be honest about life's deepest and hardest questions. the Christian faith does not shy away from true, deep, honest questions. Nor does it provide for us a simplistic or reductionistic, shallow spirituality that simply says, put on a happy face. It's all going to work out fine. The king of Israel is basically asking here, what is the meaning of this life? Because it seems to be, by my own experience, pretty pointless. This is a question that is asked in nearly every single generation. And it's a question that you have to ask and answer for yourself as well. It's a question that the preacher sets up to answer for us, and it's really a foreshadowing to a depressing conclusion. And as we look towards this depressing end, we turn to our second point here, madness and folly. The autobiography is set up at the outset of our passage. The quest is then laid before the reader in verse 13. And now what we find, now we the readers come to see the result of having set out his heart, the preacher here, having set out his heart to seek and to search out for meaning and wisdom and knowledge under the sun. What's the conclusion he gives? This is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. The preacher goes on then in verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. As you and I both know, life can be at times frustrating. Life can seem to be futile. And if we were really to zoom out, so to speak, to keep asking this type of question, why is this the case? Why is it the case that so often life seems to be meaningless? Why is it the case that the righteous seem to suffer while the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it the case that I face trial after trial after trial? If we were to zoom out and ask that question, moving away here a little bit for a time from the preacher's response to this age-old question, we find the reality of sin, of sin's entrance into the world, and the consequences that have been brought about by sin's entrance into this world. The fall of man has brought about the consequences of sin that affects all areas of life. Our sin, both as it is conceived of as original sin, that original corruption that you and I are born with due to Adam's fall, and our own volitional sin, our own willful rebellion against God, has in this life the consequence of misery, of madness. We see the consequences of sin when we go down that path of folly, merely seeking a life of self-centered, hedonistic pleasure. There are true and lasting and deep consequences to sin. The goodness of God's creation, the image of God imprinted upon man, the chief goodness of God's creation has ultimately been corrupted. And fallen man cannot recover what has been lost through his own striving. In verse 15, we see this reality given to us in poetic form. The preacher writes, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Man on his own cannot recover from his fallen nature. Man on his own, through his own efforts in this life, cannot recover what was lost. You and I cannot break free of life's vanity and meaninglessness through our own achievements. What the preacher really is doing here is he's calling our attention back to Genesis. He's calling our attention back to that reality that God speaks to Adam as a result of his fall. And what we see here is this connection to the fact that nothing is new that is under the sun. Ecclesiastes will use that phrase over and over and over again. As you and I read the account of Adam's fall in Genesis 3, as sin enters into the world, its consequences are dramatic and far-reaching. We read this in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam has fallen. This is the response that God gives to him. "And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. From Adam to the preacher to our own day, some things simply do not change. Life is full of toil and strife, meaninglessness, madness, and folly. But maybe knowledge will aid in this sad pursuit. If toil and striving won't satisfy, and a life centered on folly, self-centered, hedonistic pleasure-seeking, if that doesn't seem to satisfy, maybe a pursuit of knowledge will do the trick. But maybe not. And this leads to our third point this morning: knowledge and sorrow. Our passage begins with the preacher stating that as king over Jerusalem, he applied his heart to search out all knowledge and all wisdom. If you read the accounts of Solomon's life, you see this to be the case. We read it earlier as God grants him that request to give Solomon a heart that is able to be wise. And again, given his stature as king over Jerusalem, he would have had the leisurely ability to pursue these types of activities. But by the end of our passage here this morning, we come to read really the results of this quest. Verse 17 and 18. The preacher writes, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." This is the full spectrum of human experience. "I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much
vexation. And he who increases knowledge, what? Increases sorrow. At the end of this pursuit, the preacher came up empty-handed. The pursuit of all the world's wisdom, of all the world's knowledge, had only left him in a state of sorrow. Well, we read over and over throughout the writing of the preachers that there is nothing new under the sun. And the sentiment that is being expressed here is that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, all the wisdom, all the pleasure, all the knowledge, and all the money in the world cannot bring about a true and lasting satisfaction. If folly leads to madness and knowledge leads to sorrow, what response should we have to the ultimate question of life's meaning? Or to put it another way, that question another way, if all that there is in this life is either folly or sadness, where ought we to go to find purpose and meaning? And this brings us full circle back to the original argument that we are going to see throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes. The argument that I set before you in the introduction, the Christian faith, when faced with these difficult questions, when faced with the difficult questions of this life, of meaning, of existence, of sin and doubt and struggle and pain, provides an adequate answer to the full range of the human experience. Because it is the Christian faith that offers something that madness and folly and knowledge and wisdom cannot offer, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what Jesus says here in the Gospel of Matthew, given this context to what the preacher is saying here. Ecclesiastes does get better. Sorry, this is kind of a depressing Merry Christmas sermon, but it gets better, okay? As the preacher recounts all the striving, all the toil, all the vanity, all the meaninglessness that we face in this life, hear the words of Christ in Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says to me, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the gospel response to the madness and folly that we so often experience in this life. To hear the words of Christ's own invitation to come and find rest in him. The gospel connects to our passage here in Ecclesiastes 1 because it is only the gospel that can set back into place what has been lost due to sin's entrance into the world. It is only through the work of Christ that our striving can be reordered in a way that we can truly acknowledge the meaninglessness and vanity of this life, because our hope is now in the life to come. The gospel itself not only reverses the curse of sin on a cosmic level, as God is bringing all things to their duly appointed end for his own glory, but on a personal level as well. That our own sense of life's futility is reordered now because of what God has done for me in Christ. So what is the application that you and I can take away from this section of Ecclesiastes? I have 2 points of application. The first is this: all the striving in the world does not equate to meaning. Another way that you and I might see this in our own day's context is through that curse of busyness. Do not equate busyness with value. The more you can jam into your life does not mean that your life now has more meaning. As we hear the words of the preacher here, all this striving ends up in vanity and meaninglessness. Do not fall into the cultural rat race we so often see in our own day, that if you can merely pack your schedule full, that gives you a sense of identity and meaning. The second point we can take away of application is we must see that it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives our life true meaning, true and lasting meaning. This builds into the broader argument that we're going to see the preacher making here as he contrasts life with and without God. This is the thing that is being set up here in these opening chapters. It's with an understanding of the gospel and a trust in Jesus Christ that we can face the absurdity of this life. So this morning, as we draw to a close here, let us learn from the preacher. Let us take serious his words that all of this can merely be a striving after wind. But let us not lose hope, because the gospel itself provides an answer to life's often felt sense of meaninglessness. The gospel itself addresses that very issue. As we see it here, as we read those words from Jesus himself, to come and find rest and true lasting satisfaction in him. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into this world to undo the curse and consequences of sin. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus now calls us, his people, to come to him to find that true and lasting rest that can really only satisfy our souls. This is the true offer that we find in contrast to a life full of vain and self-centered pursuits. We find the call that Christ gives to us, his people, to come, find rest and true lasting satisfaction in him as he sets all things right, all things towards their appointed end, for God's glory and for our good. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that your word calls us to an honest reflection on some of life's deepest and most troubling questions, and that your word gives us a vocabulary to explore questions of meaning and existence and purpose in this life. And yet it also provides for us an answer. As we see the consequence and effect of sin, we also see your promise to send your Son to us, to redeem us and save us, to come find rest in him, to have our sin dealt with once and for all on the cross. And Lord, we pray that as we remember these things, you would prepare our hearts to be fed by you at the table that Christ sets before us here this morning. In church, let us pray in that manner that Christ himself taught us to pray.